Thanks, Jill, and good morning, everyone. My name's David Williams, a member of the church family here. Usually you'll find me at the 6 p.m. service in the week. It's my privilege to work with the Church Missionary Society training our long-term gospel workers at St. Andrew's Hall in Parkville. Let's pray as we come to that wonderful passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this command of the Lord Jesus that we love one another and that it is through that radical love that the world will know that we are your disciples. We pray that you'd help us better to understand this passage, to relate it to the context we live in 2024. Please would you better equip us as a church to model to the world what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. So begins Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, as you very well know. Now, in Austen's day, there was a very clear process for finding a spouse. It went something like this. First of all, your parents officially introduced themselves. Then you attended social gatherings where you saw each other, but perhaps never even spoke. Then you would engage in kind of stilted conversation at carefully hosted events, perhaps even dancing together at a ball. If there was some kind of connection, you might move on to talk more deeply in smaller but very carefully chaperoned contexts. And if that went well, your relationship might develop and lead eventually to formal courtship, perhaps even engagement and then marriage. And at the end of that long, long process, on your wedding night, you would have sex. But Jane Austen never wrote about that. Now, compare Pride and Prejudice with the standard process for the development of relationships in the age of Tinder. Tinder is an app, in case you don't know, that claims to be about dating, but really is about hooking up with people. And what Tinder does is to turn Jane Austen upside down. In the world of Tinder, you connect on an app, and the first thing you do is have sex, or at least decide if there is sexual chemistry between you. If there is a sexual spark, you might decide to meet again and explore the possibility of deepening what has happened, maybe even emotionally engaging with each other. As you get to know each other, you might consider a longer-term commitment. And if things are getting really serious, way down the track, maybe you would meet each other's family. But on that journey, if the other person hurts you at any point or offends you, you ghost them by cutting off contact completely, just like that. All of that is to say that our culture in 2024 has a problem with love. As we cut ourselves loose from our Judeo-Christian heritage, love in 2024 in secular Australia is being steadily redefined. Love in our culture is no longer what Jesus was talking about in this passage. Jesus is talking about a love that lays down its life for its friends. Love that is about serving other people. Love that is other person-centered. But in 2024, that is not what love is. Love is about me. German sociologist Yves Roulouse writes, "One of the most significant novelties of romantic love in our culture is that it's now all about securing your self-worth." Or in other words, in today's culture, I don't enter a relationship in order to bless and care for another person. I enter a relationship to find my own sense of identity and to bolster my self-esteem. Luce goes on to say, an individual in a romantic sexual interaction negotiates about the other person's ability to grow your own sense of self-worth. So love is not about laying down your life for someone else. Love is about establishing your sense of freedom and your self-esteem. And because freedom then becomes the critical category for love in secular Australia, the controlling moral framework is about consent. The ethics of consent is the main moral category regulating love and relationships in 2024. So Jesus says, love one another, lay down your life for your friends. And modern culture says, if it starts to get difficult, get out. In the words of the Hadaway song, "What is love? Baby, don't hurt me." So our culture has a problem with love. And that makes this passage in John's Gospel especially challenging, because it's going to teach us about true love from the example of the Lord Jesus. And that is a message that we desperately need to hear. And it also points us to two examples of false love from the example of Judas and Peter. So let's start off in verses 31 to 35. I've called this Jesus' love. In verse 34, the Lord Jesus gives his disciples and gives us a new command. We are to love one another. Let me read verse 34 again. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be known by their remarkable Jesus-shaped love. Now, of course, there are many times in human history, just as there are many times in our own lives, when Christians don't love like this. But there are also many times in human histories, as there are many times in our own lives, if we're followers of Jesus, when Christians do love like this. And the love that Christians have shown for each other, and especially the love that Christians have shown to the poorest and to the most marginalized in society, has been a remarkable witness to the Lord Jesus Christ down through the centuries. A colleague told me that in Western Nepal, if you find a pastor of a church and you trace back through that pastor's family tree, at some point in their story, you'll find leprosy. And it is often through the person with leprosy that that family came to a living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that? Well, because Christians were willing to love people with leprosy in a society that otherwise rejected them. That is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And these verses spell out in a bit more detail what that looks like and show us how Jesus has loved us. It's made clear in verse 31. Let me read that again. Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." It's a bit of a strange word, isn't it? Glorified, what does it mean? Glorified means honored or exalted or recognized, esteemed. So Jesus is about to be honored and recognized and exalted and esteemed. He's going to be glorified. So when is Jesus going to be glorified? Well, it would be easy for us to think that Jesus is going to be glorified when he ascends into heaven, or to think that Jesus is about to be glorified when he's raised up from the dead. And those things are certainly true, but in John's gospel, that is not the moment of Jesus' glorification. In John's gospel, Jesus' glorification happens when he dies on the cross. So Jesus, naked, nailed to a cross of wood, abused, betrayed, spat on, that Jesus is Jesus glorified. And we're left wondering, how can that terrible, vicious, wicked moment possibly have any glory in it? In the world's eyes, this is total humiliation. So how is there glory there? Well, because of love. Jesus is glorified on the cross because this is the supreme moment of God's love. The Lord Jesus loves us so much that he gave himself for us to die in our place. So this is God's self-giving of God's own self for us. And there is glory here because of love. It's the love of Jesus' self-sacrifice that is glorious. And true love, Jesus-shaped love, lays down its life for its friends. And that concept, that idea of self-sacrificing love has stood at the heart of much of our cultural heritage down through the last 500 years. Think of some of the great novels of our time. And self-sacrificing love sits at the heart of the story. Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. The central character lays down his life for his friend. J.K. Rowling, Harry Potter. Spoiler alert, two central characters, perhaps three central characters, lay down their lives for their friends. Culturally, for centuries, this has been what love is, but we are rapidly moving away from that understanding of love. We live in a culture where the world around us thinks love is about me finding my self-worth and expressing my own sense of freedom. And so in that cultural moment, sacrificial love is strange and different and doesn't make sense. So as followers of the Lord Jesus, we need to hear and obey this command. We're to love one another as Jesus loved us. And how did he do that? By laying down his life for us. Now, loving one another like that is not going to feel easy. It might be hard. It might be at times uncomfortable. It'll certainly be challenging. But according to Jesus in John's gospel, loving like this, loving people with this self-sacrificing love, that is to live life in all its fullness in the gospel. Life in all its fullness is not all about me trying to be authentic to the person I am. It's not about me expressing my own unique individuality, as the culture around us would say. John is clear, life in all its fullness is loving God and loving my neighbour. This then is the true love that the Lord Jesus models for us. And Judas and Peter teach us some different lessons. Judas and Peter teach us about false love. So let's move on to look at Judas's betrayal. This comes mainly in verses 18 to 30. Now, none of this is a surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that he is going to be betrayed. He knows who his betrayer is. The disciples, on the other hand, as usual, are pretty slow on the uptake. Jesus says that the person who takes the piece of bread from him will be the one who betrays him. Judas takes the piece of bread, and at that point we're told that Satan entered into him. The rest of the disciples are still clueless. Now, it'd be easy to think that this is a single moment of things going wrong for Judas. But actually, in the gospel, we've seen already that things have been going downhill for him for a while. Remember a few weeks ago in this sermon series, when we looked at the start of chapter 12, and we heard the story of how Mary anointed Jesus with something like $80,000 worth of expensive perfume. And in that narrative, Judas complained that the money could have been used to help the poor. But we're told in a little side note, actually, he was stealing money from the common purse. And 3 out of 4 of the gospel accounts draw a comparison between this sacrificial, extravagant, self-giving love of Mary and the mean-spirited deceitfulness of Judas. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in Judas's heart and mind. But remember, Judas has been following Jesus for 3 years. He has left everything to follow Jesus. But he's now given up. He's had enough. Now, maybe Jesus was not the Messiah that Judas was expecting. Perhaps Judas is feeling let down. Perhaps he's feeling disappointed. Perhaps he's feeling hurt. And perhaps Judas's own sin and his deceitfulness with the money has been eating away inside him. Now, Judas initially sacrificed a great deal to follow Jesus. But tragically now, love turns to hate. Satan enters Judas and he betrays the man that he's devoted 3 years of his life to. Now, I think we often think of love and hate as polar opposites. But I want to suggest to you that they are closer than we would like to think. True love lays down its life for a friend. True hate lays down a friend's life for yourself. True love lays down its life for a friend. True hate lays down a friend's life for yourself. And I can move from sacrificing myself for you to sacrificing you for me frighteningly quickly. Frighteningly quickly. And that's exactly what Judas does in the Gospels. Judas shows us how love turns to hate. He stops laying down his life for Jesus, and now he lays Jesus' life down for 30 pieces of silver. So Judas shows us how love turns to hate. Peter teaches us a different lesson. He shows us how love is more than just words. Let's move on to look at the last section in this passage, which I've called Peter's denial. So as we've seen, the Lord Jesus is inviting Peter and inviting all his disciples to love one another. We're to love each other as Jesus has loved us. And as usual, Peter is up for it. Yes, Lord, count me in. And in case we're left wondering if Peter has really understood this, I mean, he does stuff things up quite often in the Gospels. Actually, Peter makes it clear that he has understood on this occasion. He says in verse 37, "I will lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life for you." And they're big words, aren't they? And Peter has understood. He's got it. He's right. This is indeed what Jesus calls all his followers, Peter and ourselves, to do. Jesus has already made this quite clear. We looked at these verses just a week or two back in chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And Peter's understood, and so he says, "I will lay down my life for you." Big words. Big words that are not followed up in action. Because before this very night is out, Peter will deny Jesus three times. So Peter shows us that true love is not a matter of platitudes. True love is not about nice words that don't mean anything. John, later in his epistles, makes the same point very clear. He writes, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." And if you're anything like me, I am left thinking, this is so hard. Can I really do this? Is this kind of radical self-sacrificing love, is this really achievable for me? And the answer, of course, is no. This radical self-sacrificing love is completely beyond me in my own strength. On my own, I cannot do this. But I'm not on my own. And I don't live the Christian life on my own. In the chapters that follow from today's passage, the Lord Jesus promises us that we do not live the Christian life alone, unaided. He promises us a comforter, God's Holy Spirit, who will fill us and empower us and walk beside us. At this point in Peter's story, laying down his life for Jesus is impossible, as he discovers in just a few short hours. But after Pentecost, everything changes. Once he is filled with God's Holy Spirit, Peter does not deny his faith. And he does go on to lay down his life for Jesus. John 13 is not Peter's greatest moment. But by the end of the gospel, the Lord Jesus has restored him, commissioned him, and empowered him for ministry. Well, let me draw the threads of all of this together. I've suggested that we are living in a world that thinks that love is all about me finding my identity and my sense of self-worth. And so this passage of scripture could hardly be more challenging. It's taught us that true love, God's love, is self-sacrificing, and that I am called to lay down my life for my friends. Now, remember back to the day when you first became a Christian. For some of you, that might have been last week or last year. For some of you, it might have been half a century ago. When I first became a Christian, I was privileged to join a church that took discipleship very seriously. And as a brand new baby Christian aged about 17 or 18, I was taught how to read the Bible. And I was taught to pray. I was taught about the meaning of the cross. I was taught the importance of joining a local church. I was taught about the empowering presence of God's Holy Spirit. I don't remember anyone teaching me about love. And I think we thought that love was self-evident, needing no explanation. But that could hardly be further from the truth. I am very good at loving myself. But loving other people self-sacrificially does not come naturally to sinful human beings. And John 13 helps us to understand the shape of true love and also the shape of false love. True love is to love as Jesus has loved us. False love gives up when we're disappointed or hurt or we feel let down. False love makes big promises that turn out to be empty words. But true love sacrifices. And the reason all of this is so very important is in verse 35. Because this is mission. This is how the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples, as we love one another. As we love one another with the radical, self-sacrificing love of Jesus. And that is as countercultural in Australia in 2024 as it was in Rome or Philippi or Antioch in the first century. It is wildly countercultural, but compellingly beautiful and attractive. This is central to our mission as the church family of St. Alfred's, to show Jesus to our friends and our family and our neighbours through our love for one another. We're not loving people so that we feel good. We're not loving people so that we might be authentic. We're not loving people in order to find our self-esteem and our sense of self-worth. We're loving people with the cross-shaped love of the Lord Jesus. Let me close with some words from American philosopher Nicholas Walterstorff. He writes, "In commanding us to love, God invites us to suffer. God is love, that's why he suffers. To love our suffering, sinful world is to suffer. God so suffered for the world that he gave up his only son to suffering. The one who doesn't see God's suffering doesn't see his love. God is suffering love. So suffering is down at the center of things, deep down where the meaning is. Suffering is the meaning of our world, for love is the meaning. And love suffers. The tears of God are the meaning of history." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear the command of the Lord Jesus clearly, love one another. And we tremble because we know how much that costs and how weak we are. So please would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to embrace this suffering love that is the meaning of history. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.